Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you come, that you be with us, that you would strengthen us in your word, that we might be your people in this place, that we would exalt the living Christ who has lived, died, and rose again in our place, the Christ whom we exalt, the King of glory. Help us, we pray in the name of Jesus. God's people said, amen. The timeline of my life, if you put it on a linear map, the timeline of my life is kind of speckled with these points of memory, and often in the annals of nostalgia in my mind, movies are the dots on the timeline that I can remember. 1983 is no different. 1983, we had, in May, Return of the Jedi. Every other movie that summer was kind of eclipsed by that feast of gladness. But then in June, we had Superman 3. People forget about that, Superman 3. You know, Christopher Reeves, as I think about Superman, I always think of Christopher Reeves. He was and is and will ever be Superman in my mind as I think of the Man of Steel. And what's interesting is this was a movie and it had Richard Pryor in it. Critics didn't like it because it was kind of campy and kind of comedic. But it was still Superman, so in my mind it's kind of cool. But there was one thing in Superman 3 that terrified me. There is this moment where Superman comes in contact with a man-made kryptonite, a synthetic kryptonite. And when he comes in contact with this kryptonite, he splits into two people. I know I'm ruining it for you, but it's okay. You can go back and watch it. It's been around since the 80s. Come on. But he splits into two. So it's mild-mannered Clark Kent, and then there's Superman. But this Superman is an evil Superman. And I remember as a kid, it dawned on me and it terrified me. I was like, what power? He's supposed to be the protector, the one who stands for truth and justice, and yet he is the embodiment of evil and selfishness. It truly scared me. And I can remember as a kid like realizing that would be awful. If we had that Superman, it would be awful. Does anybody remember this movie? Do you remember that? Just think about that. With that kind of power, and then he's the epitome of evil. In the 8th century BC, the prophet Micah was sent to the people of Israel, a people who had fallen so far away from resembling the people of God. Sin and idolatry had corrupted the society so that the kings, local magistrates, judges, priests, and prophets, they all sought not the justice of God, not the truth of God, not that way, but they sought their own evil devices and their own evil ways. The ruling class of Israel, put in place by God to care for and protect the people from the abuses of power, rather embraced that power and made a practice of injustice. They no longer sought the good of the people. They became the predators. And the least of society became their prey. See, on the horizon at this time, you have the empire of Assyria coming. God has told us in chapter 1, Assyria is coming. And we can look in history and we can say, it happened. But more judgment would be on the horizon. God was sending judgment because the people had gone adrift. They have gone astray. In our study of Micah last week, we saw in chapter 2, Micah's speaking about specific sins committed by the elite ruling class. A wealthy class of landowners pillaged and raped God's people by seizing the lands that God had given them as an inheritance. They seized those lands, the lands of the less fortunate, and the people who had lost their land and livelihood to these greedy land barons were instantly cast into the nation's poor. And further, the false prophets who catered to these wealthy elite failed to present a complete picture of God. They said, oh, we're okay. We're God's people. God isn't looking at our sin. They didn't present a complete picture of God or his desire for covenant fidelity. And because of sin, the people no longer welcomed the word of God in their lives, but rather they assumed that because they were God's people, they were safe from harm. They were safe from the Lord's judgments. And you know, I know that's not the case, is it? Today, we open the book of Micah to chapter 3, and in this oracle, the prophet explained to the people of Judah that the practice of sin and corruption was to bring about God's judgments for the civil leaders. For the civil leaders who were given their roles in society to care for the people who instead abused the people, God would abandon them. For the false prophets who proclaimed false messages, God would turn away from them. For the nation and its rulers who presumed on God's presence and glory in Jerusalem, he would remove himself from their midst, removing himself from Zion and making it a ruin. As we looked at Micah last week, we had this idea, this application. We need to be people who welcome the word of God in our lives. We need to be confronted by it. We need to be confronted by the word of the Lord. We need to be under its submission and its authority, welcoming the Bible's confrontation of our sin, but also relying on the comfort of God's word and his covenant promises to his people. God has promised to rescue a remnant, repentant people who were faithful to him in his ways. This week, we are again confronted with the Bible's message against sin and idolatry, and it is heavy. The prophet Micah exposes for us the continued need to be a people who hold fast to God's word. We need to be people who hold fast to God's word and live as faithful Christ followers in the world. Exposing the sin of those who are to care for others and the false messages they proclaim, that's who we are to be. The Lord reminds us that we must be a people who practice justice, and we must be compassionate, and we must love kindness. We must be people who boldly uphold the truth of God's word and his gospel, and we must fight the spiritual presumptiveness in our own lives so that we can continually encounter God with repentant hearts following him well. And really, that's the main point of our message. We want to be Christ followers who are a people of the word, who practice justice, uphold the truth, and cultivate spiritual reformation. As Christ followers, we must be a people of the word who practice justice, uphold the truth, and cultivate spiritual reformation. These are the three points of our sermon. Practice justice, uphold the truth, cultivate reformation. Those are our three points. So if you're taking notes, you're doing a good job keeping up with me with our outline. There you go. There you have it. So point one, practice justice. We want to be a people who practice justice as Christ followers. The perspective of God's word, as we look at it, as we read it and study it, the perspective of God is that his people should be those who are motivated by the concerns of which the Lord himself is concerned. Does that make sense? God's concerns should be his people's concerns, right? Micah's message in chapter 3 is much like chapter 2. The word had given him this indictment against the corrupt practices of the land barons and the wealthy of elite. Yet in chapter 3, he focuses on those in power. He focuses on the civil authorities, the ruling magistrates. In verse 1, he says, "And I said, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" Micah was not just speaking to any old passerby. He was speaking to those in direct power. The heads of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel refer to the judges of the tribes, the local judges, the city, and the nation. These were men judicially appointed, who were just judicially appointed individuals made up of village elders, tribal leaders, local judges. And the institution of these heads and these ruling judges was started in the days of Moses. In Exodus 18, we see Moses, the story of Moses. I love the story of Moses, especially this story. The one time in Scripture where it applauds the father-in-law, I guess, Jethro shows up. Moses is sitting from morning till night. He's listening to all these cases from the people. And Jethro comes to him. And it says, Exodus 18, 13, it says, "The next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, 'What is this that you're doing for the people?' And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God, when they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws.' Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'What you are doing is not good. What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and the way they must go. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, fifties, and tens." What amazing advice. You're going to wear yourself out, brother. you're gonna be ragged. And I mean, he's morning till night. He's like listening to all this stuff. So what he needs is he needs people. He needs able-bodied men who fear the Lord, who'll be with him and can help. We know that's right? We know that's true. One man can't do it alone. I could preach all day on that one. One man can't do it alone. So these, the rosh, the heads, along with kesin, the Hebrew for ruler, these were those who were to judge. It connoted the ancient courts of Israel. They were the ones who were supposed to decide. They were supposed to judge and rule. And they were supposed to do so with the fear of God in their hearts. Fundamental to the heads and the rulers were supposed to be their concern for the law of God. They were supposed to have concern for the law. They were supposed to be people of the law. They were supposed to be people who knew the book and judged and decided according to what the book would tell them. These ruling positions were given so that God's justice would be practiced. And this is precisely Micah's point in his indictment. He says, is it not for you to know justice? You're supposed to be the ones who know justice. Is it not for you to know justice? Is it not for you to know? Isn't that your role? But we know and we've seen it. With people who have drifted so far from the Lord and His Word will stop looking like or behaving like God, won't they? In verse 2, Michael said to these civil rulers, he says, you hate the good and you love the evil. Listen to that. He says, you hate the good, but you love the evil. What? You hate the good, but you love the evil? You hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat and put them in a pot like like flesh in a cauldron. Micah has a way with words, doesn't he? Kids, he's given us a picture of cannibalism. These people were supposed to do good. They were supposed to do justice. What were they becoming? They became cannibals against the people. Don't eat us. Let me ask you something. Do wolves have compassion for their prey? Do wolves have compassion for their prey? The picture painted by the prophet depicts heartless, merciless rulers who had forsaken the call to care for the people of God. Men in power who, rather than standing in the gap for the helpless and bringing the light of God's justice, what did they do? They feasted on the weak. Yet those who practiced such injustice would soon find themselves feasted upon. They would find themselves helpless in their cries and desperation at the coming onslaught of the Assyrian hordes and the Babylonian hordes. They would cry out to God, and guess what? They would hear silence. Verse 4. They will cry to the Lord, but He will not answer them. He will hide His face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. These rulers who abused their God-given authority would not receive an answer from the Lord in the time of their distress. When calamity comes, let me ask you, when are those moments when you want to hear the Lord the most? Is it not when we face trouble? Is it not when we face calamity? Remember, on the scene of the Assyrian Empire is coming, the word was that it would soon strike Judah. It had already crushed Samaria. We saw that in Micah's prophecy that was fulfilled in 701 when Sennacherib marched against Judah and destroyed many of the towns in southern Judah. But even after that, and further in the future, 100 years or so, there's going to come the Babylonians. The Babylonians would wipe out the Assyrians, and they would finally crush Jerusalem. We consider Micah's prophecy. We must consistently, and I said this the first week, we've got to consistently put our hearts under the searching spotlight of the Word. We let the living Word of God pierce and poke, pull back the layers. It's not just coming to the book of Micah and understanding the history and absorbing information, all the historical nuances and all the elements of biblical theology where it all connects and we say, ooh, that's cool. We need to figure out, are our hearts anything like these unjust people who God sent His judgments against? Does that make sense? Yes, it makes sense. We need to make sure that we are not behaving or acting or practicing like these people. Are our hearts, do they look anything like this? In what subtle ways have we turned away from those in need. And I don't just mean when you come to a stoplight, you're praying to God that the eye contact doesn't happen with a guy with a sign. I'm not just talking about that. Although you should look right at him. I had a friend, I worked at the mission, Nashville Rescue Mission, for a long time. And I had a friend, he would have like this box of like sandwiches, like bologna and cheese sandwiches. And I was like, what are you doing? Well, at most of the stoplights and off the interstate and stuff like that, there were people looking for money, but he would always hand them bologna and cheeses. Right? That's what he gave them. Because most of the time we should ask people, when's the last time you ate? A good question when someone comes to you and you can tell they're homeless and they're asking you for money, one of the good questions you should ask them is, when is the last time you ate? Does that make sense? Just, when's the last time you ate? When's the last time you drank some water? Right? Does this make sense? Okay, these guys were really quiet. Huh? We need to figure out what deceptiveness is going on in our hearts. We know the deceptiveness of our sin, so we need to go deeper. In what areas of our lives do we have the opportunity and the ability to address an injustice, to show the love of God to neighbors? Jesus says, who was the neighbor, right? When he tells a Samaritan story, he's like, who's the neighbor? What's the answer? The one who showed him. And what does he say? He says, you go and do likewise, right? What ways can we show the love of God? Where has God sent you as an agent of his compassion where you should be practicing justice? Look what God said to the elite rulers of Michael's day. Because they haven't heard the cry of the people, they will not be heard in the day of their calamity. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Well, let me ask you this. When is he talking about? Who is he talking about, and when is he talking about? So from the mouth of the Savior, he says, blessed are the merciful, those who are merciful, those who, they have a character of mercy right now. The wind shall receive mercy from the Lord on the day when they most need it. Does that make sense? Blessed are the merciful. We need to have a character of mercy towards people. Because you know what? You and me, if you call yourself a Christian, guess what? You have been shown incredible mercy. And on that day, we will be shown incredible mercy, right? And we want other people to hear this message of God's mercy and his compassion, his love, because God is a God of justice. He will execute his justice against the wicked and evil, will he not? But he's promised to rescue those and show great mercy. From the book of James, we read this, James 2. It says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. This is verse 8 and verse 9. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point, wow, listen to this. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So what's the standard, right? You hear that? You might not do this, but if you do this, you still break all of it. So speak, James says, verse 12, chapter 2, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So to those who show mercy, they will receive mercy. To those who show no mercy, judgment is given without it. God takes sin seriously, right? He takes it seriously. Those who make a practice of sin will face his wrath. Therefore, we are people who proclaim the gospel, for we know that in Christ, sinners find redemption. Sinners find forgiveness. Sinners find justification because Christ bore the wrath that sinners deserve, so that those who put their faith in him, guess what? They're rescued. You won't face his wrath. But you will be welcomed into his house. And in Micah's day, the civil authorities, they didn't resemble him in the world, and they failed to practice justice towards others. We're called today to put the love of God on display by the way we live and the way we love, and the way we love this world that's ravaged by darkness. We want to be a people who boast in the goodness and the love of God, right? Jeremiah 9:24, it says, "Let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness, and therefore in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Does the way you live reveal Jesus in practice? Does the way you live reveal Jesus in practice? Does the practice of our lives boast that we are a people who know the Lord? Let's fight for that. Let's fight for that. God's people rescued in Christ look like him in practice. We practice justice. Secondly, we are people who uphold the truth. Micah's oracle against injustice of the people then turns again to the false prophets of his day. Remember in chapter 2, we talked about it last week, the wealthy had acquired for themselves prophets who would give them the messages that they wanted to hear, prophets who preached false messages and dismissed the warnings of Micah and his contemporaries. They preached the really palatable messages, you know, the feel-good, warm, fuzzy, you know, rainbows and unicorn messages, you know. Y'all don't want rainbows and unicorns, do you? You want rainbows and unicorns? They preached messages that were all palatable, that people could, it wasn't anything that's going to confront them. False prophets had been a problem throughout the scriptures. We see this all throughout the scriptures. God's word expects that we're going to encounter false prophets and false teachers, false preachers. If we're in this world prior to Christ's return, guess what? We're going to face it. The Bible reveals that God has warned us throughout time. In Deuteronomy 13, verse 1, it says, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells comes to pass, and if he says, 'Let's go after other gods, which you have not known,' and he says, 'Let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him." The Lord points them back. He says, don't worry about the dream or the sign, and they say, "Hey, let's go follow after other gods." He says, you focus on the word of the Lord, right? You shall walk after the Lord your God. Fear him and keep his commandments. You hear that? Deuteronomy 18, Moses speaking to the people says, "But if the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, the name of the Lord, that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of another god, that same prophet shall die." So there's some pretty heavy, stern warnings against false prophecy and false teaching, right? 100 years after Micah, God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah concerning false prophets of his day. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," Jeremiah 23, 16 and 17, "Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, 'It shall be well with you.' And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, 'Hey, no disaster will fall upon you.'" Jesus himself, in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, verse 3, it says, "As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him, privately saying, 'Tell us when all these things will be, and what will the sign of your coming and the end of the age?' And Jesus answered them, 'See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will lead many astray.'" Later in verse 11 of 24, "And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." And then verse 22, the same chapter, "And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise to perform great signs and great wonders, and so as to lead many astray, and if possible, even the elect." Remember earlier this year when we studied 2 Peter, we talked a lot about how Peter was addressing the false teachers and the false prophets. In verse 1 of chapter 2 of 2 Peter, it says, "But false prophets arose among the people." He's talking about historically, this is what happens. And then he says, "Just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." So the Bible, from cover to cover, there's elements where it warns us about false teaching and false prophecy. And we ask, well, why is it that false prophets and preaching is such a problem? Well, sinful hearts don't want to hear the truth. That's the problem. When sin came into the world, autonomy, we wanted to be autonomous people. We didn't want an authority over lives. And anything that can make that better, right? Oh, this God is happy with what you're doing. You're fine. Don't worry about it. Anytime we can hear that message, our sinful hearts want it. The self-exalted heart craves the autonomy and the self-rule a lifestyle of sin provides, does not want to hear that there is an authority to whom we must answer. Bruce Waltke reminds us that often false prophets can be distinguished from true prophets by their message, motive, and manner. Okay? Message, motive, and manner. You want to distinguish true prophets from false prophets? Look at the message, the motive, and the manner. Often the messages promote false gods outright, or they present some flimsy image or flimsy picture of God. Okay? Not a complete picture. God is a God of love, but nothing said about sin and his justice. Does that make sense? In Micah, we see this amazing, there's an amazing motivator to the false messages, and that's money. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. He says, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths." Micah cleverly points out the hypocrisy of these false prophets. Right, when they're fed, when they're receiving money and they're fed, they'll say, "Hey, peace. But if you're an audience that doesn't give them anything to eat, they're saying, "Oh, there's war coming against you." Right? So they're catering and pandering to these audiences. Notice with both the magistrates who practice injustice and the false prophets who upheld falsehood, the prophet Micah uses the metaphor of feeding. Feeding, right? Remember, the magistrates were like preying upon the people. They're ripping their flesh from their bones and breaking them and putting them in the pot to boil. Here, they're like snakes, right? The same word for feed is the word that they would talk about in Hebrew for biting. So like they're biting at people to give them food, and they'll say, "Hey, peace is what you get." What's so utterly tragic in this spiritual context is that those who claim to speak for the Lord only went to the audiences that would finance their ministry. It wasn't simply that they were preaching messages about false gods. Worse, they twisted the truth to suit themselves and suit their audiences. As we noted when we looked at chapter 2, they delivered only the messages that people wanted to hear. And it's no different today. It's no different today. Countless preachers have stopped calling for people to repent and turn to the Lord, but have whored themselves out after these false messages where you can have your best life now. The prosperity preachers of our day, and we can name them. I could just go through a list of names, couldn't I? The prosperity preachers of our day deny the truth by their refusal to preach the whole counsel of God. They're not giving you the whole picture of who God is. They're not. The goal of God is not to make you happy and comfortable in this life. Do you hear that? His goal is not to make you happy and comfortable in this life and give you what you want. His goal is to rescue you from this life and his wrath that's coming, and through his son give you what you could never attain for yourself, and that's peace with him. Peace with him through his son, so that you might have an eternity of joy. Right? The psalmist says there are pleasures at his right hand forevermore, and the right hand of God is where the Lord dwells, right? Seeker-sensitive preachers that bang the gong that God is love and love wins without any reference to the reality that our Savior Jesus Christ was crushed because we're sinners who deserve his wrath in a living hell, those people are preaching false messages. Beloved, know this, the Word of God that reveals the message of redemption found in Christ will never embrace a worldly philosophy or a worldly teaching that contradicts what God himself has said in his Word or that he has said about us in his Word. It will never contradict that. Does that make sense? He says we've committed sin and we are guilty. That's why he sent Jesus. All the contemporary philosophies that provide a smorgasbord of falsehoods abbreviated by all sorts of letters, Q, CRT, LGBTQ, all those things, these do not represent God or his gospel or his truth. Okay? And we want to be people who uphold the truth. You know what? God has sent his son to preach the good news that if you repent and turn to God, you can receive forgiveness. And by faith, you can be rescued. And that's the gospel that we want to preach. And so we want to stand boldly against falsehoods, right? We need to be confronted with God's perspective concerning sin so that we might magnify the beauty of his grace towards sinners in Christ Jesus, right? For the false prophets in Micah's day, the consequence of their sin would be met with spiritual, I've got blondness. blindness is what I meant. Don't worry. If you're a blonde, don't worry. With all the shenanigans of Ed Sheeran, gingers are now the new blondes. So Micah 3, 6, and 7, spiritual blondness. Spiritual blindness is what I mean to say. Wow, that's funny. Micah 3, verse 6. Therefore, if it shall be night to you, he's talking to the false prophets, it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced and the diviners put to shame. They shall cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. There's several nuances here in Micah's message. First, darkness would meet those who lead God's people astray. No longer would they be illumined by the light of the Lord, but they would fall under darkness. Also, they would be without divination. And here's a veiled kind of reference to some of the imported pagan practices these prophets may have employed in their false methods. You know, they're looking at livers. They're throwing shaken arrows and scattering arrows and looking at tea leaves. You know, those kinds of things. Let's consult the tea leaves and see what God says. You run if anyone ever says that to you. These false prophets would no longer see. They would be blind. They would experience shame. They would be distraught, covering their mouths as they would find no answer from God. And in contrast to the false prophets is the true ministry of God's true prophet. Look at verse 8. Micah stands in contrast, but he says, "But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." So in one corner you have the false prophets, and the other corner you have Micah. Who's winning? Who's winning this one? Right? Well, you notice Micah describes his ministry. It's not one that has its ultimate resource in himself, but rather it's in God. Micah is filled with power, filled with the Spirit of the Lord. He is filled with justice and might. We're not talking about some prophetic personality with captivating charisma, but the prophetic responsibility to reveal to the people and proclaim to the people the very word of God. Matthew Henry said this. He said, "Those who are sure that they have a commission from God need not be afraid of opposition from men." One of the stories in Christian history that just astounds me is 1555. Mary, Bloody Mary, is on the scene. I'm not talking about the cocktail. I'm talking about the queen who was evil and wicked. And she wanted to reverse the English Reformation. So she killed 283 ministers and Christians in all of her reforms. Most of them were burned. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were two archbishops, and they were martyred by Mary. On the day of their execution, chained to the stake, Latimer cried out this. Hugh Latimer said this. He said, "Be of good comfort, Brother Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust never shall be put out." Praise Jesus. Bold preaching. How far removed are we? I mean, when you read what Bloody Mary did, and you're like, this is supposed to be the civilized English world, right? 283, most burned, because they would not recant and not deny Christ Jesus. See, the world needs Christians, friends, who speak clearly concerning sin and salvation found in Christ. The world needs Christians who speak the truth. He needs Christians who are going to stand for the truth, who aren't going to deviate from it, who are going to speak truth in love. That's what we're called to do. Even when the world claims that there's no absolute truth, we still have to say, yes, there is. And it's found in Christ. The Lord came to bear witness to the truth. He's standing before Pilate in John's Gospel, chapter 18. He's standing before Pilate, and Pilate said to him, so then you're a king. Because Jesus was saying, my kingdom's not of this world. And he says, oh, so you're a king. And Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. And then he says this. He says, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And what does Pilate say? He says, "What is truth?" Right? And that's the same thing people say today. But we have to be faithful to say, we know the one who's come to bear witness to the truth. Right? Christians are people who know the truth and uphold the truth. Finally, Christians are those who cultivate reformation. Spiritual presumption was a plague of the people of Israel in Micah's day. The rulers, magistrates, the false prophets, and the priests, they all assumed that they were okay because they were God's people. Verses 9 through 11, look at that in chapter 3. He says, "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, and who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, to priests they teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in our midst? No disaster shall come upon us.' Those in power among the people, the rulers, priests, prophets, all were called to account and found guilty. They deviated from justice. They built Jerusalem on the blood and the bodies of the weak through their sinful practices. And judgments, Micah says, they're given when money's changed hands. You want the right judgment? Sign the check, right? The priests, you want to hear from God? How much can I make? Right? Wherever there's money to be had, and the prophets practice divination, the divination of pagans when the money's in hand. But in presumption, they say, 'Is not the Lord in our midst? No disaster shall come.' And Jerusalem was to be God's city. It's supposed to be the keeper of God's holy temple. It's the place on earth where his manifest presence was to reside. It was supposed to be the light of the Gentiles. It has become a beacon of God's glory, filled with God's people who practice the steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth as the Lord does, but it wasn't. It wasn't. The people presumed on God's grace. They presumed on his grace. And so Micah had a message for their presumption. He said, "Therefore, because of this," verse 12, "because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." The prophet proclaims, because the people had turned away, because the heart of the covenant of God was no longer in operation in this holy city, God will withdraw from Jerusalem and it would be ruined. And so when we encounter prophecy in the Old Testament, we can clearly see on this side of history that many of the judgments came to be. We know that Assyria struck Samaria. We know that it was crushed. We know that Assyria marched in southern Judah all the way up to the gate of Jerusalem. We know that the Babylonians came and they destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. All the things that God said were going to happen. But also, when we look at the prophets of the Old Testament, remember, they're sent into a culture to preach a message for people to return to the Lord. And so much of prophecy should be understood as foretelling. It's not simply foretelling, like this is going to happen, but it's foretelling. What I mean is this: a prophet comes into a place and says, "Turn to God, repent, or else." Does that make sense? "Or else this will happen." In the Old Testament, we often see that some people listened and some people didn't. In Micah 3:12, we have this proclaimed message of Micah to the people of Jerusalem. But around 100 years later, we see that this particular message of Micah is remembered. Because when Micah preached this message, Hezekiah heard it, and he and the people repented. The king and the rulers of the people responded to Micah's message with repentance, and the coming destruction of Jerusalem was delayed for a time. It didn't happen immediately. It was delayed. And in Jeremiah, we read this, chapter 26. The rulers are talking and they say, "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height.'" That's verbatim, Micah 3:12. And then they say, "Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all of Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them?" See, King Hezekiah and the people, they responded with repentance. They responded with repentance. Richard Phillips writes that the remedy for spiritual presumptiveness is the preaching of God's word that leads to a response of repentance. Anytime we presume on God's grace, what's the remedy for that? Well, the remedy for that is preaching the true message of God that would lead people to repentance, that would lead people to repentance. In your seat where you are, I want you to do this quiet, a little quiet spiritual evaluation and question this. Ask yourself this. What gets me most excited in life right now? What gets me most excited in life right now? Ask yourself that. In honesty, there will be lots of things. The new show on Disney Plus, watching the Brewers, the end of the work week, when the kids go to bed, vacation, payday, maybe lunch right now for some, maybe bed. You see what I'm getting at? As I read and I considered my heart in reference to the people of Micah's day, I found myself longing for revival. You know, when I was a new Christian, my heart was blown away by the mercy of God for a sinner like me. I was just blown away by it. I couldn't get enough of it. I was in tears at stoplights, screaming like Christian songs, like just praise be. You know, I was just like, God, you love me. And I was like just waving at people. I was always talking to people about the Lord. I was like, hey, do you know Jesus? I've met Jesus, and I can't wait to tell you about what he's done in my life. And I was hungry. I was hungry for the word. I was voraciously memorizing the word. I had these little cards, you know. I was just like churning through the word. And thankfully, a lot of that is still resident in my soul. I was completely changed and transformed by God's message of grace to sinners that I ached, and I just wanted more and more Jesus. I wanted him to come. I was like, please come. Please come. You know, I was like, please, I want to see you. I want to know you, right? That's one of the songs I was singing. I want revival. I want it now in my life. And I want it in your life. I want you to experience revival. You remember that? Remember when you were a new Christian and you realized that Jesus Christ came to save sinners? The Father crushed the Son so that I might have life. Do you remember that? Do you remember those moments? Remember how you walked? You were like on air, right? You were like, just, it felt so free. I want revival. Lord, just revive our hearts. Help us to drink from your goodness. But see, friends, hearts won't be revived in the excitement of our faith if we're not encountering it, if we're not engaging it, if we're not pursuing him, if we're not digging in, we're not going to the word, we're not drinking deeply, guess what? You're going to be thirsty. And if you're not drinking deeply, guess what? You're going to find all sorts of other places to drink from. Isn't that true? Spiritual reformation is the remedy for spiritual presumption. We don't want to presume on God's grace. We claim that we're Christians. We claim that we're people of God. We must be a people of repentance. One of the 95 Theses, the very first one, when Martin Luther nailed that on the door at Wittenberg, basically, the paraphrase says this, that the Lord himself declared that all of life is repentance. And think about that. If you're getting closer to Jesus, the closer you get to Jesus daily, the closer you get, the more you're going to be astounded by his holiness and his grace for you, and the more you're going to be repenting. Repentance is a good thing. The closer you get to him, you're going to be seeing yourself in light of his holiness, and you're going to see the amazing love with which he loved us and sent his son for us, and you're going to be transformed, believer. You're going to continually be transformed. You're going to be continually opened up. You're going to be continually cast before him and say, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he's going to say, I do, I do. And so in the shadow of the cross, in the glory of the empty tomb, we proclaim, yes, that's true because he loves people. And so he sent his son to save us. When Jesus Christ came on the scene, one of the first messages is, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Mark 1:15. The time is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. You and I, we can look at the world, we can look at our news feed, we can look around us, we can look at our neighbors, we can look at our coworkers, we can look at all these things, and we say, these people, if they don't know Christ, they will perish and die and have an everlasting hell without God. And guess what, believer, you're the person sent into that place to talk about him, to be about him, to love like him. Does it mean you're going to have like a holy list of people you've led to the Lord? No, people will reject the gospel, but you're supposed to be there as an ambassador for justice, to practice justice and loving kindness and compassion. You're there to proclaim the mysteries of God found in the truth of his gospel. You're there to proclaim that Christ can revive dead hearts to life. Because the one we proclaim is the one who burst out of the cold, dark tomb on that glorious Sunday. Every time we preach the gospel, we push back the gates of hell. We have a victorious king. That's who we need to follow. That's who I ask you to follow with me. Let us be a people in this place about that gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We love you for your justice, the way in which you have shown mercy to us. Lord, we ask that you transform us, help us. So many more things we could say as we look at even this chapter in Micah, Lord. We ask that you sift us. Cleanse us, change us, help us to live faithfully according to your word and your gospel so that people, when we're around people, they're not coming in encounter with just us, but they're coming in encounter with Jesus. Help us to be ministers of your gospel, we pray in your name. Amen.